Now I invite you to take your Bibles as we turn to the Old Testament this morning and to the book of Amos. Hopefully no one will have difficulty finding it. And if you do, put a marker in it, because we're beginning this morning a series which ought to take us, according to plan, up to the end of the year to somewhere around Christmas time. And we're moving, I recognize, into biblical territory which may be unfamiliar to some of us, to a portion of Scripture that we might not have studied for some time, that we may not ever have studied, in fact, that we might find just a little perplexing. And I have found it important to remind myself, as I now remind you, that when Paul exhorted Timothy as a young pastor to continue in his work of ministry, right at the end of chapter 3 of his second letter, he says to Timothy, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that," and here's the purpose, "so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So there is an inherent progression in what Paul is saying there. Timothy has been charged with the responsibility of teaching the people of God, and therefore, says Paul, it is imperative that Timothy as a young man be continually digging into the Scriptures, so that as the Spirit of God teaches him, he may then in turn unfold for those who are under his care the truths that have been mined out of God's Word, in order that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped. And so it is important that the family of God has a balanced diet. Some of us, just because of the way we are put together in the physical realm, are prone to keep eating the same things day after day. Some families tend to do that. It's almost like clockwork, the repetition of the same meals. And of course, there is something to be said for that. It's good to have your favorite meal. And if it's your favorite meal, presumably, it's good to have it a lot of times. But it is important, and every mother understands it, that if the children are going to grow strong and healthy, there needs to be a balance to the diet. Well, the same thing holds true for spiritual families. There are churches to which one is able to go, and you find that they constantly eat from the same food. And there is benefit in that, as I'm saying. But however, it forms unbalanced fellowships, unbalanced Christians, and means that they do not become thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so it's not uncommon to hear people say, "Oh, my pastor is big on da-da-da-da-da. Our church is big on da-da-da," whatever it is. And it has become the hallmark of the thing. You can expect it. Regular as clockwork, it will come around again. And oftentimes, they never go very much beyond those parameters. That is not said by way of condemnation, simply by way of observation. And it is on account of that, that as I look at the balance of ministry over the last 5 years, there is no question that the preponderance of it is in the New Testament. And so, in order to redress the balance and to correct us from an unhelpful leaning in one direction, we turn this morning to the Old Testament. And as your eyes have scanned the opening verses of Amos already, you may be beginning to wonder whether you might not like to try something else on the menu. But as we say to our children, who don't want to eat the broccoli or the string beans or whatever it is their particular non-favorite, you don't know until you've tried it. Okay? But the children have a sneaking suspicion that they know more than we, the parents, give them credit for. Well, I need to say to you this morning, if there is a hesitancy as you look at the book of Amos, you don't know until you try it. It is not merely of historical interest. This is one of the most devastating statements to the contemporary church that can be found at this period in time. You're going to have to trust my judgment on that for the time being, but we will have not gone very far along the journey before each of you will be able to testify to the fact that we have been made both painfully and profitably aware of this truth, that the book of Amos rings with chilling clarity to Western Christianity at this juncture in the 20th century. We're going to be able to affirm Paul's words in Romans 15:4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, including the book of Amos. And so this morning is simply by way of introduction, and we'll get no further than the second verse. So along with me, will you look at the first two verses? Let me read them. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." Well, there we have it. Four straightforward questions that are on the outline for our consideration, the first of them being, who was he? Who was this man, Amos? Well, look carefully at the first verse and you will find that we're provided with his biographical information. In a phrase, he was one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa was a small town in Judah, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And on any given day, we would have been able to find Amos out there on the hillsides looking after the sheep. If Amos had been applying for a job in Christian ministry somewhere, and we had asked him to send us his resume, we would have open the envelope, looked at the page, and it would have said, name Amos, date of birth, somewhere here in the 8th century, and the details of his qualifications, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Then we would look further down the page looking for all the rest. His school, all his qualifications, all the things he'd done, all the places he'd been, all the things that made him the best fellow for the task. And we would search in vain. This is his resume. Who are you, Amos? One of the shepherds of Tekoa. But actually, we would be able to supply one further small piece. And we'd find it in the 14th verse of the 7th chapter. And you may turn and find it there yourself, where Amos is speaking to Amaziah, a portion of Scripture we'll come to at a later time, and he's telling Amaziah, who isn't really charmed with Amos's ministry at this point, as you'll find when you read the context, this is what he says, "I was neither a prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees." And Amaziah must have looked him in the eyes and said, my. Who says, on what authority, Amos, do you believe that you may stand and confront your generation with the boldness which comes from your lips? After all, here is your testimony. Here is your resume. A shepherd from the hills of Tekoa, and an arboriculturalist, a keeper of trees, sycamore fig trees. Incidentally, that's probably what we would have put down, right? We would have looked it up in the dictionary and found out that arboriculturist sounded far better than keeper of sycamore fig trees, and we thought we might have slipped it by on somebody. My friend of mine once went to a house to help the people because we had a branch of a tree at the London Bible College leaning over in somebody's garden. The lady kept phoning up and complaining to the office. And my friend Frank, he said to the bursar of the office, "I'll take care of that." So he went to the lady's door, rang the bell. She came to the door, said, "Who are you?" He said, "Oh, I'm here to cut down the branch of the tree. I'm the local arboriculturalist." And she said, my, I did not know that we had such a thing in Northwood. And he said, "Oh, yes, madam, we have branches everywhere." And he cut the tree down for her. Okay? Now, it is possible that Amos was influential, that he was a sheep trader. It is possible that he was a key agricultural figure. There may be prestige. We cannot tell from what we're told. He may have been extremely influential. He may have traveled widely as a result of his peculiar knowledge of these trees. But it is equally possible that his task was menial and his status was small. His knowledge was that which was merely humble. And indeed, when you look at the individual and you say, what is it that there is about him? All that we can really say is that he was a remarkable man in that there was apparently nothing remarkable about him at all. So how then do we find him striding across the pages of human history at this point and speaking with such boldness? Well, if your Bible is still open at the 7th chapter, you'll get the answer to that in the very next verse from the one we read. That is the 15th verse. After he has told Amaziah that he didn't have this big background, he then explains why he's doing what he's doing, why he's saying what he's saying. God had revealed himself to Amos in such a way that the whole course of his life was redirected. Verse 15. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. And then, hardly without a pause, now then, hear the word of the Lord. In other words, he looks Amaziah in the face and he says, the issue is not that I was a shepherd, nor that I looked after trees, but the issue is this: God broke into my life. I don't go back through the generations and say my father was a prophet and I studied in the school of the prophets. All I can tell you, Amaziah, is what I'm telling you. This is the best I can say. But God took me from and he put me to. Now, will you notice that for just a moment this morning? Because it is true and right and necessary that in this generation we emphasize to the full the special responsibilities and unique opportunities which all of us have in our day and daily routine, whether as a secretary or as a cleaner, as a handyman, as a businessman, as a teacher, a doctor, a nurse, whatever it might be, as a driver of a long-distance truck, whatever our task, we have a unique opportunity to serve God in that place, and indeed it is our duty to do so. But in emphasizing that truth, a truth which in the last years has been somewhat underemphasized, we need to beware lest in correcting one error, its underemphasis, we create another error, namely in its overemphasis, thereby denuding the place of the special call of God to individuals to uproot from that which is their background and their sphere of competence and to go out on the basis of God's word amongst their generation to proclaim, thus says the Lord. And there exists a great need, I put it to you, in this generation for that to happen. For men and women to be broken in upon by God, to speak to them in the midst of their careers, to speak to them as they know who they are and what they do, and to say to them, you are my man, you are my woman, I want you from there to here with this message. Spurgeon, in writing to his students, talks about the ridiculous notion that people should seek to serve God in that kind of prophetic capacity without being called. He says, before ever a man steps forth as God's ambassador, he must wait for the call from above. To rush in where he has not been dispatched will be to hear the word of the Lord say, I didn't send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people to the least degree, declares the Lord. Now think about it in relation to contemporary Christianity. Ask yourself this question. By and large, in the churches of our land, do we hear the strong convictions of biblical truth sounding out from the pulpits? Do we go in and hear a message which arrests us in the journey of our life? Do we hear clarity and biblical authority and strength and compassion molded into one? By and large, we don't. And what is the problem? The problem is that people are in places to which they've never been sent. And so God says, as of old, these folks do not benefit my people even a tiny bit, because they have assumed a place that was not ordained from heaven. Spiritual endowment, and Amos illustrates this to a T, spiritual endowment is more important than educational advancement in the setting apart of a man or a woman in the purposes of God. And that is not to denigrate the advance of our intellect, the place of learning in any way at all. But it is to say this: all of that, without the hand of God baptizing and anointing it into usefulness, is a straw in the wind. But all of that anointed by God and appointed by God will be a mighty tool in His hands. But I have a sneaking suspicion that as we look for the prophets of our generation, we have been guilty of looking to human institution rather than to divine revelation. And so we fall asleep under the ministry. There is nothing to react to. There is nothing to make us wiggle in our seats. It's just cool, calm, collected, and useless. Why? Because we need God to send again those who were apparently inconsequential, those whose resumes read like a hill of beans. And he says, "You're my man." Think about it. Do you think Billy Graham got the best resume when he started to preach in 1952 in the United Kingdom? Don't you believe it. He made it through. Read his biography. He just scratched it through. What marks Billy Graham out? It's the endowment of God's power upon his life. What marked D.L. Moody out? The endowment of God upon his life. What marked Murray McShane out? The hand of God upon his life. And we cannot run away into cloistered halls and make ourselves a minister or a missionary. But we need to run away to God and look into his face, and then he'll decide if he wants us to take us from the hills and to use us in the cities. For if he doesn't, we'd better be a very good sheep tender or a sycamore fig tree looker-afterer than to go down into the cities of the plain and cause confusion with our empty words and our powerless talk. It may seem somewhat bold to say, but I believe that the 20th century church is dying under empty words and powerless talk. That's who he was. Well, when did it happen? When was all this taking place? Verse 1, it dates it for us. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. Which earthquake? We don't know. Well, that's pretty easy, right? For those of you who can't stand things like that, tough. Well, I've got to find out about that earthquake. I'll phone the office in the morning. I've got to find out when that earthquake was. Listen, if it had been important to know about the exact earthquake, there would have been another sentence. And archaeologists have tried in vain to pinpoint it with any accuracy, but it is unnecessary because we're told of the kingdoms that were pertaining at the time. Uzziah was the king of Judah, and Jehoash was the king of Israel. And both of these individuals enjoyed long reigns in the 8th century before Christ. If we were going to set a figure, we would set it somewhere around 760 BC. Those of you who know your Old Testament will remember that the kingdom had been divided by this time for 150 years into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. If you want a little encapsulation of it, and you go back in the book of Kings and read about it, the kingdom was founded under David. It was expanded under Solomon, and it was divided under Rehoboam. And that took place about 150 years before this. You can read about the division in 1 Kings 12. So what we have is the northern kingdom of Israel, ruled by Jeroboam, the southern kingdom of Judah, ruled by Uzziah. Now, by way of some more historical background, 2 Kings 14:11 to 14 tells us that during a time of relative peace, Jehoash, you'll notice, who was Jeroboam's dad, decided that he would take a trip down into Judah, and he would pillage it, and he'd burn some things, and he would rout it out, and he would cause havoc. And so he did. And so the people of Judah were not really strongly disposed to the northern kingdom of Israel. It was kind of like northern and southern Ireland. If you go there, you'll find that you get different stories on different sides of the border. If you're in Londonderry, it's one thing. If you're in Dublin, it's another thing. Well, the same was true in this context. And you'll notice that Amos, our prophet, was from Judah. And Judah got beaten up by Israel. And God says to Amos, who is from Judah, I want you to go to Israel. You know, I'm growing weary and I'm growing older listening to people tell me about the kind of churches they're prepared to minister in. Young men tell me they want to send me their resume. They want me to give them references for people across the country, the few that I know. And they leave me a list at the same time. It needs to be a church that is this color of collar, this number of people, this style of worship, this, and this. And I scratch my wooden head and I ask, where is the call of God in this? God chooses to place people where He places them. I mean, what do you think I'm doing in Cleveland, for goodness sake? He said to me, hey, exactly, what are you doing in Cleveland? The elders would probably want to talk about that at the next elders meeting. But no, people say to me all the time, well, why did you choose Cleveland? I mean, have you heard of Florida? Have you heard of Vermont? Have you heard of Southern California? Do you know there's a sun that shines? And after I have defended this lovely place with all my heart, I take the chance to explain to them, I didn't choose any place. God put me here, and that's all there is about it. And the time is under God's appointing, and the generation is under God's appointing, and He knows who the president is, and He knows all the different things, just as He knew for Amos, as He says, now go and say these things. What a tragedy. We all want to go where the nice people are. And Amos got the task of going where the bad guys were. Well, that's the chronology of it. But what of the climate of it? Because there is a time within a time, right? It might be 1988, but what's the climate? How will historians describe this decade? Well, how would we describe the climate into which Amos went in terms of the time? You know, like Dickens says, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Well, what kind of time was it? We'll come to this as the weeks unfold, but let me summarize it in three phrases. I'll give you a reference for each for homework. It was a time first of economic prosperity. Chapter 3, verse 15. It was a time of religious hypocrisy. Chapter 5, verse 21 and following. And it was a time of moral degeneracy. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Economic prosperity, 3:15. Religious hypocrisy, 5:21. Moral degeneracy, 2:7 and 8. It was a society in which the rich were growing increasingly decadent at the expense of the poor who were defenseless against their exploitation. It was a society like Margaret Thatcher's Britain. I feel safe to say that here. I will allow you to assess any apparent application between economic prosperity, religious hypocrisy, and moral degeneracy. You may find, if you're thoughtful, that it has a kind of 20th century tone to it. Thirdly, what did he say? Well, look at verse 2. This is what he said. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. He started his ministry by saying, "Now, everyone, I want you all to like me. I've come up here to Israel. And I don't want to ruffle any feathers or disturb you in any way, not for a moment." Nor did he go in, as it were, to whip them into line. He just went in to say what God said. That's ministry from the Word. That's verse 3. This is what the Lord says. That's what we need. That's what he gave. He is an illustration of 2 Peter 1:21, where it says that none of the prophets ever spoke, as it were, under their own steam, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke as God ordained that it should be so. There were false prophets in Amos's day, false prophets who said to everyone, "Everything's fine, that's okay, peace, peace, tranquility, do what you like. Think what you like, live how you like." And of course, they were getting big crowds and rave reviews. People were laughing it up. I mean, if you're going to have a guru, make sure you have a guru who says everything you do is okay. Because then you won't feel bad about following him. You say, "Well, how did that guy in Oregon manage to get, you know, the Rajneesh with the 90 Rolls Royces? How did he manage to get all those people out there?" And they were intelligent people, for goodness sake. University graduates with master's degrees. Most of them, I'll tell you how he got them out there. He told them, "You come out here and do anything you want with anyone you want, anytime you want. Bring your money with you, and it's party time." I read in the paper this week that the Indian government is trying to stop the flood of applications for visas from North Americans who were part of his Oregon community because they want to move and live with him in India. Sure, it's a good deal. No responsibility. Amos, he's not going to get any of those folks. No, no. Because Amos starts off and says, "I've got bad news for you guys. The Lord is roaring from Zion and he's thundering from Jerusalem." His message was uncomfortable. His message was devastating. He wasn't standing out as an innovator. He didn't have a new thing to say. He was merely reminding God's people of the facts that they knew, namely that blessing accompanies obedience and judgment accompanies disobedience. And his message, albeit in poetic language, which we're going to come to in the subsequent weeks, is this: Israel, your affluence and your security is on the wane. It's going to be short-lived. Yahweh, for you, that's for whom he speaks, the Lord in whom mercy and wrath are perfectly blended, is speaking from Jerusalem, the place of his altar, the place where mercy and judgment are adequately coalescing. And this is what he's saying: "My patience has run out. My patience has run out." Did you know that God's patience can run out? Unlike other aspects of God's character, which are infinitesimal, his patience isn't. God reveals that in his word. And God has been lenient to these people time and again. He's been patient and merciful and given them another chance and another chance. He's waited in vain for them to turn around and say, "Okay, God, we'll live it your way." And now he says to Amos, "Come away from those sheep and go up there to Israel and tell them this: I am on the warpath, and I am coming for them, every last one of them." You say, "Wait a minute, is this the Bible? Do you know about the age of grace you're asking me?" Yeah, yeah. Listen to one comment on it. God's patience is vast, far greater than ours. But it is not the patience of a moral invertebrate. God is no jellyfish. He has spine. And because he has spine, his patience, unlike some of his other divine attributes, is not infinite. God can come to the end of his tether. He can be provoked once too often. He can and sometimes does say, "This is the last straw." And the book of Amos is the record of just such an occasion in the history of the people of Israel, a moment when God's patience ran out. Now, with that thought in mind, since it is a message from Amos to the people of God, it brings us to our final question. And since our worship began just a moment or two delayed, perhaps I can conclude this study this morning. Why study this now? We'll come to this. The application of it will go on for weeks. Well, first of all, because we need to understand that Amos is not a man of the past speaking to a people of the past about a God locked in the past. This is God addressing his world and speaking to his covenant people. And as the Old Testament weaves its way into the New Testament, and as the apostles and the writers pen scripture for us there, we discover that in their minds, they don't find a break in the purposes of God for that people that he chose to redeem for himself way back in Deuteronomy 7. And so that is why God's people, the church, is referred to in Galatians 6:16 as the Israel of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, as the inheritors of the new covenant. In Philippians 3:3, as the circumcision. In 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, as a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own. And so if you want to understand this message, we not only need to try and bow down under the historicity of it, but we need to recognize the up-to-dateness of it. In that it is surely as it was relevant to the people of God then, it is relevant to the people of God now. And who are the people of God? Who comprises the people of God? Those who have been redeemed by his grace and have been placed within his family. And that, you see, is why it speaks with such chilling relevancy. God's people in Amos's day had essentially fallen asleep. And they had fallen asleep dreaming of their privileges, dreaming of their past successes, and dreaming of their orthodox procedures. And they were saying, everything's fine. We are a privileged people, we are a successful people, and we do everything right. We are there on time, on the Lord's day. We do what he says. But it was a sham and a hypocrisy. And God sent Amos, first of all, to wake his people up. To wake his people up. Secondly, to confront them with the fact that stale testimonies are useless. And God looks for up-to-date commitment. God says in here, and you can read it, he says, I'm sick to death of you coming with those same old sacrifices. I'm tired of all your rigmarole. I do not want to hear from you again until what you do is an expression of your true heart. And God says that to his people assuredly this morning, as he did 760 B.C. He does not give marks for mere attendance, but he pours out his blessing on those who truly seek him. Amos was sent to remind them that religious profession and religious procession is both irrelevant and repulsive to God unless it is accompanied by clear evidences of his grace. Let me wrap this up. Get the picture clear. In Amos's day, the religious courtyards were thronged. Thronged. It wasn't a minor interest. Indeed, if you had taken it percentage-wise in a Gallup poll, they would have been saying the same thing in Amos's day as Gallup tells us today concerning the significance of Christianity in the West. And it bases it on the fact that so many people wander in the halls of religion. So many people profess to be a part of what God is doing. So many people, when pressed, say, oh yes, I belong to the people of God. And yet, they were then, and I put it to you, they are now, preoccupied with material ostentation, with bodily satisfaction, and with judicial exploitation. The church is absolutely consumed with itself. It is consumed with sex. It is consumed with judicial nonsense and the bending of this and the moving of that. And at the same time, it says, we are the people of God. We are the people of God. And the book of Amos comes and says, you better take a long, hard look at yourself. And you know what they did? Man, they hated every last word of it. They stuck their fingers in their ears and they ran from Amos. And the message of Amos will, to the unregenerate, dishonest heart, make a person stick their fingers in their ears and run out even today. Do you know why? Because it is as Amos's day. I am not being explosive in my comments, am I? Is it not accurate to say that we live in the generation of the religious hoaxer par excellence? We live in a decade that will go down in history as being marked by the sagas of the immoral prophets and preachers. We live in a generation of a rebellious church across our land. A church that is consumed with tales of experience and yet denies the truths of biblical doctrine. A church that is bought into psychology and has bowed out of theology. A church that has reduced biblical obligations to personal options. A church that is preoccupied with growth and has lost sight of the God who makes things grow. A church that is strong on politics and is weak on prayer. And when Amos looked at it all, he said, this thing is on its last legs unless they hear the word of God and change. And beloved, I'm here to tell you this morning, I believe that the church in the West is also on its last legs. Unless it hears again the truths of God's prophetic word and brings lifestyle into line with that which rises from our lips. And history will reveal whether this exegesis of the word is accurate or not. And I stand under God recognizing I will give an account for every word I said. I say to you this morning, the time has come for the voice of Amos to be sounded down the corridors of a moribund church. You say, really? Yeah, listen to Peter. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Don't let us run out of this building this morning to tell people what a dreadful predicament they're in. Until first under God we realize what a dreadful predicament we may be in. And this is the whole tenor of Amos's message. I would wager as unpopular 20 centuries A.D., as 8 centuries B.C., but as vital now as it was then. May we hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. Shall we pray together? O Lord our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and remain with all who believe and transform and change our lives, that we might be lights in the midst of darkness until Jesus comes. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.